Our dear Lord, as we bow in thy presence, we do praise thee that thou art in our midst, that we have been in thy presence, and that, dear Lord, we believe thou hast led us by thy Spirit in our worship and our service thus far. We do lift up our hearts, Lord, to thee and pray that thy people all over this world may know through this day the renewing of the inner man by thy Spirit. These days of pressure and darkness, days when we're knowing the onslaught of the enemy, all his subtlety, in all kinds of ways. Dear Lord, we look to thee that thou wouldst use this day to strengthen thy people and to prepare them for the days that are ahead. We pray, Lord, for those who are suffering. We remember them again before thee. And we remember, Lord, those servants of thine who, perhaps unknown to us, are in very great need at this point. We cry to thee, Lord, thou wouldst meet them according to thy word. For those who are laid aside in our own midst, we do pray, Lord, for them that thou wouldst touch them and restore them completely. And as we turn to thy word very simply, we do pray, Lord, that thou wouldst speak to us livingly, clearly. For we ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, our time really has virtually gone this morning. But there are just a few scriptures that I would like to pass on to you that have come to me very, very clearly and which I believe to be bound up and related to what the Lord has been saying to us this past week. On Monday evening, we shall tell you a little more of how the scriptures came to various folk and how there has been in the mouth of more than two witnesses an establishing of truth. We'll leave that to Monday. We don't understand it all yet, but we did ask the Lord to give us a clear word. And after 3 days of waiting upon him, he did give us a clear word. Now, what we've got to do is to ask the Lord if the clear word which he has given us may be worked out in us, because in actual fact, so like the Lord, he has refused to answer the actual material matter we asked him about. Instead, he has answered it in another way. And we've got to sort all that out in the presence of the Lord. The thing I would like to turn you to this morning, first before I actually turn you to the scriptures that have been with me, I want you to turn to Ephesians and chapter 2. Ephesians and chapter 2. Verse 19. So then, ye are no more strangers and sojourners, but ye are fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, being built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom each several building fitly framed together groweth into an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God in the Spirit. And then Ephesians 4 and verse 12. Now, he has been, perhaps we should read from verse 9, or rather we should just read verse 8. On its own. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Verse 11, he gave some, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, unto the work of ministering, unto the building up of the body of Christ, till we all attain unto the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a full-grown man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now, the thing I just want to underline is this, that God has a tremendous building work on. Now, let us get that absolutely clear. However young you and I may be in the Lord, however recently we have been saved, or however old we are in the Lord, and however much experience we may have of the Lord, it makes not one whit of difference to this fact that God has a tremendous building work on hand. A tremendous building work on hand. In other words, every single thing is governed by the building work. Evangelism, the outreach to unsaved people, the testimony amongst the nations, the preaching of the gospel through all the media that we have, radio, television, printed word, gospel recordings, everything else. As far as God is concerned, even if the workers are not too clear at times, as far as God is concerned, he has only one supreme governing factor, and that is the building. Whether it is the obtaining of the material for the building, that is the converting and saving of precious souls. Whether it is the fashioning and the moulding of the material once it's been obtained. Whatever it is, the work is governed by God's objective. He has a home that he is building. He has a house that he is building, a temple which he is building, the body of the Lord Jesus Christ which is being built up. We see it in all kinds of figures in the Bible. But it all comes back to the same thing. In and through the ages, God has been working with this one objective in mind. Of course, the final word that we have is the bride. And the Bible ends with the picture in Revelation 19, in the last few verses, and Revelation 21 and 22, it closes with the picture of the bride, the wife of the Lamb, the New Jerusalem, the Holy City. And it is this that God is moving toward. We don't know what he's going to do with it once he's got it. We have a few glimmers of what lies ahead in eternity to come. We have a few glimpses, as it were, of what God is going to do through this city. How he's going to reveal himself, how he's going to manifest himself. But in actual fact, we have very, very little information about eternity to come. What we do have a lot of information about is that God is seeking to obtain that bride. Now, if you've been saved, if God has done a work of grace in your heart, if he has had his hand upon you, and if since you've been saved, you have known him leading you through discipline and education, in all kinds of ways, you can be quite sure that it's with this in view. This is his inheritance, and it's your inheritance. And this is the thing that the Lord longs for more than us. You see, some people get terribly shocked when we say there is a thing bigger than salvation. But there is something bigger than even our salvation. For salvation, tremendous and so great as it is, and costly as it is, so costly that it is beyond human comprehension, beyond human computation, just cannot ever understand the cost of our salvation. Yet, even so, there is something greater than even our salvation. For our salvation is a means to an end. And the end is greater than even the means. God saved you not that you might just drape heaven. Sort of, you know, the idea people have got that God wanted a lot of little sort of people all over the place that he could sort of point at, you know, all the time. Sort of ornaments. God's not interested in sort of collecting antiques. You know, sort of beautiful objets d'art. And sort of setting them off in different places and corners of heaven, like some great museum. Everyone can come and say, look at her, saved in the year so-and-so. And went through all that, you know, and look at him, look what he went through. But we sometimes get that idea. But that's not God's idea. God is not self-interested. God himself is not just interested in drawing attention to himself. That's not love. God has a tremendous future for the Christian. God has a tremendous future for the church. And he has chosen to describe it as his wife, as his bride. Someone he loves. Someone he wants to give himself to. Someone he wants to share everything with. Something he wants to do everything, as it were, with and through. It is not just that he wants, as it were, to drape heaven with wonderful miracles and trophies of grace. No, we are trophies of grace that we might become part of the thing that was in God's heart before ever sin came in. And before ever there was the thing that we call the fall. And that is described in the Bible in different ways. It's called the bride. It's called the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's called the city of God. It's called the temple of God. It's called the household of God. The family of God. And so on and so on. We could go on. It's described in all kinds of ways. And the thing that governs this age is building. Building. You see, it says in 1 Corinthians and chapter 14 and verse 26, the last part of the verse, let all things be done unto building up. Forget the word edifying. Building up. Let all things be done unto building up. Everything, everything. Let this be the governing thing in your meetings. Cut out everything that doesn't build up. Let this be the governing thing in your life. Cut out everything that doesn't build up. If you're engaged in things that are not building up, well, cut it out. Let everything have this one, be governed by this one supreme factor, building. Whether in your meetings, in your home, in your family, in your business, let it all be done unto building. Now, don't think that the only time building work goes on is in the church gathering. You know, when we're all together within a kind of room like this, we sometimes get the idea that's the only time building goes on. It doesn't. Absolute rubbish. We're not the church when we're just sitting here. We're the church all the time, wherever we are. Why? If I took a plane to Bombay, I'm still the church. At London Airport, I'm the church. And I'm the church when I'm in the Boeing 707 or whatever it is. And I'm the church when I get off the plane. You're the church at the kitchen sink. You're the you're the church when you're pushing the baby out in the pram. You're the church when you're in your office or your factory, whatever it is, your college, whatever it is. You're the church. You can't unchurch yourself. Can't do it. You are the church. Because the church is not a building and not an organization and not a system, but it is a people, no more. It is Christ in us. We are in him and he is in us. Now you see, this building work, you must get this clear. Your job is where God does a lot of the building work. Because it's there that what you hear and what you gain in the gathering of the church is made real. In your family, in your home. That's not a kind of appendage, sort of annexed to your life. Sort of, this is the church, this is my spiritual life. And here is my family, and here is my business life, and here is my personal life. No such thing. When you read in the letters of Paul, you will find that first he starts to talk about the church, and then immediately he goes on to all kinds of personal things, and then he nearly always goes on to husbands and wives, and then parents and children, and then employers and employees and employees and employers. As if it's all one thing, which it is. And he really says, what you do in your home and the way you run your home and where the place the Lord gets in your home is the place the Lord has in your life. And in your work, the place the Lord gets in your work and the honor you give to him in your work is the place that the Lord has in your life. And when in the end you put everything together, that's the place the Lord has in the church. For if we're all dishonouring the Lord at work or at home, how can we think that we honour the Lord when we gather together? It cannot be done. So you see, this building work is a very important thing. It doesn't just happen only in the gatherings, although we're told to forsake not the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. And so much more as you see that day approaching. It's more important to seek fellowship and to be found together. But this building work, which governs everything, God will do it. He's engaged in it in every single department of our lives. And therefore we can come to this point that whatever happens to us and whatever circumstances we're brought in, we can be quite sure that this building work is in hand. See, here is a person who has got to be shaped and moulded in a certain way. And only the Lord knows that it's going to be very difficult. And so he says, now it's no good, I can't do it in the church. She's so sweet there, sitting in the meeting, smiling so sweetly, so humble. The only way I can do this is at work. See, where there's someone she can't get on with, or he can't get on with, you see. Or where there's some circumstance which gets us down. And there the Lord is doing the work. That's where the shaping is going on. All the work is being done, as it were, off-site. And then the Lord fits us together. Now, I don't think it needs to be said in this company that it is a miracle when two stones are fitted together. I mean, if it's a miracle that God saves a person, it is the miracle of miracles when two stones are fitted together in such a way that they can't leave each other. It seems to me that in the building work, so often, there is such a lot of valedictory meetings between stones. You know, sort of farewell. The Lord has told me I'm off. Goodbye. It's all very spiritual. It's always the Lord. It's always that we've seen something different. We don't like this or we don't like that feature or the other. But basically what it means is stones are not being built together. That's all. They're departing. So it is a miracle when God can fit stones together. Believe me, it was a miracle that we were saved, but when one day we see that city, when we really see it, and of course it's not a city of bricks and mortar, But it's that wonderful spiritual entity which God has produced by the Holy Spirit. It will be a miracle that will cause us just to reel. It'll overwhelm us. That God did this work and fitted people together and got them to stay together somehow and got them through. Not in a kind of slavery to one another, but in an absolute basic honesty and reality in which the Lord brought them together and kept them together, and not that they might be inflated, but that he might be seen. And when people do stay together, that is the thing that happens. When they hold fast the head and find the body, there's a beauty of the Lord starts to come in. A sweetness, a gentleness, which is something other than the person concerned or the people concerned. Well, now, I must be careful and I must just read these scriptures because, you see, really that's the backdrop to it. In what I'm trying to say is that God has an objective, a building. And everything, he's engaged in this building work, and everything, in actual fact, is related and governed by the building work that he is doing. Now, I believe that that building work, that object, not the actual building, but the object is represented by one article of furniture in the tabernacle and in the temple. There were many objects of furniture, not a lot, but there were some. I mean, there was the showbread, the table of showbread, there was the golden incense altar, there was the mercy seat, with the Ark of the Covenant within the holiest place of all. There was the altar, the brazen altar, there was the brazen laver in the outer court. But the one piece of furniture which is taken up by the prophets and later in the New Testament is the lampstand all of gold. And the Lord takes this as the symbol of the objective. He takes this one piece of furniture out of all and says, of all of them, this is the symbol of this thing. Now, the scriptures, I just want to read to you. You will find them in Exodus chapter 25. I'm going to only read them. You can make a note of them and you can go away. Building work. Now listen to this. Chapter 25, verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, that they take for me an offering of every man whose heart maketh him willing. Ye shall take my offering. And this is the offering which ye shall take of them. Gold and silver and brass, and blue, and purple, and scarlet, and fine linen, and goat's hair, and ram's skins dyed red, and seal skins, and acacia wood, oil for the light, spices for the anointing oil, and for the sweet incense, onyx stones, and stones to be set for the ephod, and for the breastplate, and let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them, according to all that I showed thee, the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the furniture thereof, even so shall ye make it. It says, everyone whose heart maketh him willing shall Moses take an offering. In other words, God is in this building work. He will save you, but if you are the least bit unwilling, he'll let you, well, I shouldn't say it, but he'll let you stew. That's all. If you're unwilling, God won't come on you on this. He'll save you. But in this building work, it's only the ones whose heart makes them willing, who say, we're ready. Then once you say you're ready, the Lord starts. And there are strange circumstances we're taken through when we say, Lord, we're ready for this. He takes us at our word, but he will not. He will not. He won't force himself on you in this matter. And all the things he'll take from us, all these things speak of Christ. You all know that. You know how the tabernacle is a wonderful picture of Christ, all his excellences, his beauties, his resources, his life. Well, now, have we got something to give? Are we willing, as our heart made us willing, to contribute what we have in the building? You've got it again in chapter 27, verse 20, about the actual lamp. And thou shalt command the children of Israel that they bring unto thee pure olive oil, beaten for the light, to cause a lamp to burn continually. You see, they've got to bring it. The oil's got to come from them. Have you got any oil to give? Got any gold to give? Any silver to give? Any brass to give? Have you got the blue, or the purple, or the scarlet, or the fine linen? All these things that speak of Christ. The anointing oil, which was different to the oil by which the lampstand actually burned. All these things, have you got it to give? Lastly, in Exodus 35, verse 20. The whole thing is a reiteration of it again, of chapter 25, but it says this, verse 20, and all the congregation of the children of Israel departed from the presence of Moses, and they came, everyone whose heart stirred him up, and everyone whom his spirit made willing, and brought the Lord's offering for the work of the tent of the meeting, for all the service thereof, and for the holy garments. And they came both men and women, as many as were willing-hearted. You see, it's reiterated and reiterated. And brought brooches and earrings and signet rings and armlets, all jewels of gold. Even every man that offered an offering of gold unto the Lord. And every man with whom was found blue. Isn't that interesting? Every man with whom was found blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen, goat's hair and ram's skins dyed red and seal skins brought them. Everyone that did offer an offering of silver and brass brought the Lord's offering. And every man with whom was found acacia wood for any work of the service brought it. And all the women that were wise-hearted did spin with their hands and brought that which they had spun, the blue and the purple and the scarlet and the fine linen. And all the women whose hearts stirred them up in wisdom spun the goat's hair. And the rulers brought the onyx stones, and the stones to be set for the ephod, and for the breastplate, and the spice, and the oil for the light, and for the anointing oil, and for the sweet incense. The children of Israel brought a freewill offering unto the Lord, every man and woman whose heart made them willing to bring for all the work which the Lord had commanded to be made by Moses. I am quite sure that the Lord has something to say to us in this matter. Are we ready for the Lord to do such a work in us that there may be material for the building? And when he has got the work done in us, are we really prepared to contribute it? 1 Corinthians 3 just says this, verse 10, according to the grace of God which was given unto me as a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, another buildeth thereon. But let each man take heed how he buildeth thereon. For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. But if any man buildeth on the foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, each man's work shall be made manifest. For the day shall declare it, because it is revealed in fire, and the fire itself shall prove each man's work of what sort it is. Now that's interesting. We often think of this in our own lives. It's not that. It's what the material we're bringing for the church, for the building work of God. And Paul says, I'm the master builder. I'm bringing this material. But he says, I've laid a foundation, others will build on it. Let us be careful what we're contributing. Make sure that it is gold and silver and precious stones. It is that which is of Christ that we are contributing to the building of God's home. Shall we pray? Dear Lord, we do pray that thou wouldst make us a people whose heart is willing for the work that thou must do in us to produce material, and then willing to contribute what thou dost work in us. Lord, may this be so for every single one. And we ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Bow together in the word of prayer. We do lift up our hearts now to thee, dear Lord. We thank thee that thou hast been in our midst according to thy promise. We thank thee that thou art still in our midst according to that promise. And Lord, as we have opened our hearts to thee and worship thee and praise thee in word and in song and in contribution, now, Lord, we look to thee that in some very real way by thy Spirit thou wouldst speak to us. Thou wouldst take thy word and make it live in our hearts, Lord. Thou art the only one that can do this. Otherwise, Lord, those words are just dry and empty words. We pray that they may be thy words, which are spirit and life. We thank thee, Lord, for the way that thou art redeeming a people in this world. And we lift up our hearts to thee for all those who suffer for thy name's sake. Especially we remember those, Lord, in Vietnam. Those behind the iron curtain, behind the bamboo curtain. In other parts of the earth where there is much suffering. We remember them before thee. Lord, may we be a joint of supply in the body of our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, we would send a portion to everyone and to those that we are particularly linked with in loving bonds of fellowship. We pray that every one of them may be strengthened in the inner man through this day. Now, Lord, be with us, we pray, as we turn to thy word. We remember Wally, specially before thee, trusting thee that thy will shall be done in his life, Lord. We remember others too, that thou wouldst restore and meet the need in each life. We ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. I want this morning just very, very simply to touch upon the thing that the Lord has spoken to us a number of times about, and which this last week or two he has brought us back to once more. And that is this lampstand all of gold. And I am not pretending that I understand everything about it, but I thought that it would be good this morning if we were to underline just one or two things in its makeup so that we might, the Holy Spirit might be enabled to take us further in this matter. If you will turn to Exodus chapter 25. Exodus chapter 25. And and verse 31. And thou shalt make a lampstand of pure gold. Of beaten work shall the candlestick be made, even its base and its shaft, its cups, its knops, and its flowers shall be of one piece with it. And there shall be six branches going out of the sides thereof, three branches of the candlestick out of the one side thereof, and three branches of the candlestick out of the other side thereof. Three cups made like almond blossoms in one branch, a knop and a flower, and three cups made like almond blossoms in the other branch, a knop and a flower. So for the six branches going out of the candlestick. And then verse 36. Their knops and their branches shall be of one piece with it, the whole of it, one beaten work of pure gold. And thou shalt make the lamps thereof seven, and they shall light the lamps thereof to give light over against it. verse 40, and see that thou make them after their pattern which hath been showed thee in the mount. Now the candlestick was a vessel. It was a vessel. And you can see that whenever you turn in the Old Testament, it's spoken of as being amongst the vessels of the house of God. You have it, for instance, in 1 Chronicles chapter 22, verse 19. Now set your heart and your soul to seek after the Lord your God. Arise, therefore, and build ye the sanctuary of the Lord God, to bring the ark of the covenant of the Lord and the holy vessels of God into the house that is to be built to the name of the Lord. Now, I don't want this morning to spend time on what the lampstand, all of gold, symbolizes, what it sets forth, except to say this, that it is quite clear that this vessel within the house of God is taken up by the Spirit of God later in the Bible as the supreme symbol of the church, the supreme symbol of the body of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you will find that in Revelation and chapter 1 and verse 20. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are seven churches. Now, just one further word about that before we actually look at it. It is not only just a symbol of the church. That is, we might get the idea that it is a symbol of the gathering of God's people, of the meetings of God's people, of the sort of pattern of the church as such. It is not a symbol just of that. It goes to the heart of the matter. And that's why the New Testament takes up the lampstand and as the supreme symbol of this building work that God is doing. It's not just a matter of elders and deacons and the Lord's table on Sunday morning and a freedom to worship and this and that and the other. That's not the point. John brings it all into focus in Revelation 1, verse 2. He says, who bear witness to the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ. Again, in verse 9, he says, he was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. And when you look through the book of Revelation, you will find this word, the testimony of Jesus, comes again and again. And that wonderful little verb is used, who hold the testimony of Jesus. Just as that candlestick holds seven lamps. And in the lamps is the light, the oil, which is a light. So the lampstand is the thing that carries the sevenfold Christ in all his fullness, the fullness of Christ, who is the light of the world. And that's why it's the spirit of prophecy, because the thought is that the church is not just a place where there's a babble of words, where a lot of people have got the gift of prophecy, so-called. It's not the idea at all. The idea is that the church is the place where God is manifested, where the word of God is seen and heard in flesh and blood, where somehow God clothes himself with people who are built together and knit together, so that that is the testimony of Jesus, is the spirit of prophecy. It is prophetic. It is the very voice of God, the very word of God, the very mind of God in the world. And that's why this is the thing the Lord craves for. He has saved us not just that we might go round saying, I'm saved,
but that we might see beyond what the fact that we've been saved, praise and glory to God, we might see beyond that to the fact of what he has saved us into, the priceless privilege of being, as it were, the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, of being the habitation of God in the Spirit, not just for time, but for eternity. So this wonderful symbol, the lampstand, is taken up, and it is as if God is saying, this is the heart of the matter. Not just the pattern, not just the meetings, not just the preaching, not just the gifts, not just the things. The heart of the matter is that you have come into a relationship with me and I have come into a relationship with you, which means that I manifest myself through you as a people, not through just one, not through just one or two, but through all. The beauty of the Lord, our God, the glory of the Lord, our God, the holiness of the Lord, our God, the truth of the Lord, our God. This is what it means. Now, I said I'm not going to stop there, and I'm not. I want just very simply, and we will not be able to dwell upon the features of this vessel, but I want not to speak this morning upon what is the vessel, but what are the features that are constituted in this vessel. In other words, what are the things that God underlines as being the features in the constitution of this vessel? He's been quite explicit about it. He's not being complex, quite explicit. God looks for a vessel which he can form and mold by the Spirit of God. He looks for something which he can set amongst the nations. Not just one glorious thing here or somewhere else, but scattered throughout the world. He might be able to put the lampstand here and the lampstand there and the lampstand there and the lampstand. Together it is the lampstand. Seven golden lampstands that speak of the full, complete lampstand. He wants to scatter the light throughout the world. Scatter the fire throughout the world. Let his glory be seen amongst the heathen. What are the features which are in this vessel? Well, now let's just look at Exodus 25. I cannot but touch upon these features. And I think it's good that we haven't really so much time in one sense, because I am convinced that the Spirit of God wants people to search out these things for themselves. There's so much second-hand knowledge in this kind of thing. So-and-so says, the Bible dictionary says, so-and-so here, so-and-so there, this little book says, that little book says. My dear friend, it won't stand you in good stead in the end. People can talk and talk and talk about the lampstand and don't know a thing about it, an experience. It is like a stench in the nostrils of God. What he wants is something that is absolutely real so that he can speak to you personally and show you what it's all about. What are the features? Well, the first one is this. Verse 31, pure gold. Pure gold. One of the features of this lampstand is it is of pure gold. What does that speak of? Well, I think we hardly have to mention it. It is all of Christ. All of Christ. Pure gold. Pure gold. One of the features of this lampstand is it is of pure gold. What does that speak of? Well, I think we hardly have to mention it. It is all of Christ. All of Christ. Pure gold. What does that mean? This vessel finds its source, its origin in Christ. It is not of human making. It is not that I have thought out something and fashioning. Oh, together we've got our heads together and are fashioning something. It doesn't come from a man's ministry or men's ministry. It comes from the Holy Spirit. It is pure gold. It is all of Christ in origin. Now, we could stop there for a whole morning. Because when you look through the Old Testament, this picture book we have, we find that God is so jealous about his work finding its origin in himself. That's where Abraham went wrong. It was the God of glory that appeared to Abraham. God initiated something and said, "Get out, Abraham." And he went out, not knowing where he went. Then he took his father. That was something of Abraham. He took his father and he took his nephew. And the Lord had to divest him of dad and nephew. And then he took him on. And then, you know, there came the point where he said, "You're going to have a son, Abraham, you're going to have a son." And Abraham and Sarah rejoiced and had a little praise meeting. And then they waited about 30, 40 years. And as year after year went by, they thought, "It's impossible, it's impossible, we must do something." And you know, it doesn't matter how spiritual you are. I have noticed, and I've seen it over these past months, that sometimes the most spiritual people are the greatest agitators. It is not a question of spiritual character. Abraham and Sarah became agitated. It was quite clear there must be something wrong. Something wrong about their past. So they investigated, and Sarah came up with a splendid idea. Like all ladies, she was intensely practical. And she said, "Look, you take your handmaid." Quite clear? Take your handmaid. And the Lord obviously means it. All right, he did it. And what happened? Something came in that had its origin in Abraham. And indeed in Sarah too. It was Ishmael. All of Christ. Oh, how jealous the Lord is. You see, the older we get in the Lord, the greater the danger that something doesn't have its origin in God. When we're young in Christ, it's all spontaneous. We do silly things. We throw ourselves around and we learn. But as we get older, we feel we've got more of the Lord. We've learned more. We feel we're safer. "Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall." So simple. All of Christ. But it is more than that. This pure gold not only means it's got to have its origins in Christ, but it is Christ in us, mingled with us, fused with us. That's the pure gold. It is Christ in us. Not just Christ over there, apart from us, but Christ in us. Pure gold. Pure gold. What does that mean in practical terms? It means this. Pure love. Pure humility. Pure holiness. Pure honesty. Pure godliness. Pure power. That's what it means. People sort of say, "It must all be of the Lord, it must all be the Lord." What does it mean, it must all be of the Lord? It means there must be perfect love in you and in me. It means there must be pure humility in you and me. Not an alloy, not something of our own manufacture, but of him. And so the Lord will work, jostling us together, standing back and arranging collisions. Yes, the Lord arranges collisions. He just sort of puts the most difficult people together and says, "Now then, we'll watch." Why does the Lord do this? And it is the Lord, isn't it? The Lord arranges our circumstances in the most extraordinary way. You run away from one person, you'll run into the arms of a far worse one. It's absolutely true. Someone in the office you can't get on with, you run away from them, and lo and behold, you find you're living with someone in the end who's far worse than the person you ever couldn't get on with in the office. It's very, very simple what the Lord does. Why does he do it? Because he doesn't want any alloy, that's why. He wants to force us, by his grace and love, to the place where we recognize as alloy. And where it's got to be the Lord or nothing. It's not this humility. Oh, what a lark it is. Sometimes these people say, play the piano. Oh, no, I could possibly play the piano. They go at the back. When they take part, you have to put your ear almost under their lips. And yet, hear them elsewhere when they're protesting about something. They've got a voice like a foghorn. I mean, it's extraordinary. It's all just humility, which has got an alloy in it. It's not pure humility. Well, pure gold. All of Christ. Another feature is that it is beaten work. Verse 31. Of beaten work. What does this speak of? It speaks in the broadest sense of the fellowship of his sufferings. But I will, before I say that, I will say this. It speaks of the school of Christ. Beaten work. Are you in God's school? There are quite a few Christians that have never been enrolled in God's school. They're still in the happy stage of the kindergarten. They don't know anything of the discipline of God, anything of the education of God. They don't know anything of the chastening of God, for the Lord scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Beaten work. Beaten work. That's a feature of this vessel. It means that as soon as you become part of what God is doing, part of that vessel, the education starts. So there is the simplest way of finding out whether you're in it or not. Very simple. If God's just letting you get away with everything, you can be quite sure that you're not in it. The school of Christ means chastening, child training, education. It means, in the final analysis, the fellowship of his sufferings. You have it in Colossians, filling up in our body what is left of the afflictions of Christ. We have it again in Philippians chapter 3, that I might know the fellowship of his sufferings. This vessel is not just something that you coast into, is one long joy ride. It is beaten work, turned work. That is, God has to do so much to it. He beats it all out of one piece. It's fired, worked on. Oh, if you're like me, we hate the discipline of God. If we could only just be saved and have a lovely time and just do what we think, especially if we can just simply add the Lord's name to it all, you know. The Lord's will, I believe. The Lord has spoken to me, I should go here. Or the Lord says, I should go there. And it's most extraordinary, these people. For they go zigzagging backwards and forwards, and it's all the will of God in the end. No wonder the world says, does God know his own mind? And then at the end they say, oh, well, the Lord knows what he's doing with me. Does he? I don't think the Lord knows anything about it at all. Because the people who always say to us that the Lord knows all about and he's getting something, it's patently obvious that the Lord's getting nothing. It is patently obvious. The Lord's getting nothing. They're deceiving themselves. Jumping in and out, here, there, all over the place. They can't admit that perhaps it's themselves and that the Lord is not really leading them. Well, beaten work, education of God, another feature. This is a vessel, this isn't just a person, this is a corporate vessel. It means a lot. But there's a third thing here that you will find in verse 33. It speaks of almond blossoms. Almond blossoms. Now, in the Promised Land, the almond tree was one of the first to flower. And it has become, in Scripture, the symbol of resurrection. resurrection life, resurrection power. You will remember how when they all murmured, the Lord said, right, you are to take 12 rods, one for every tribe, and lay them up in the holy place before the ark of the Lord. Now these rods were almond rods, and they were laid up before God. And lo, when they came the next day, Aaron's rod had not only budded with leaf, but it had got fruit. The whole seasons were there in the one little rod, laid up before God. It was a picture of resurrection life. They were dry, dead sticks. But God did something with one of them, and it burst into life. Now, this vessel, God is so jealous over it that he brings it again and again into absolute death. What does that mean? He brings it to the place of impossibility. Now, when someone has died, it's impossible. When there's still a little bit of life in them, you may not even be able to see their breast going up and down, as it were. But you just know there's a little bit of life. Well, you still hope. You can call in the greatest specialist in the world. You can get all the medical brains on it. You can have prayer meetings. You can do all kinds of things. And somehow or other, there's just the possibility. Just the possibility. But when a person has died, they have passed into the realm of impossibility, as far as man is concerned, not as far as God is concerned. But as far as man is concerned, it has now gone out of the realm of human genius and capability into the realm of the sovereignty of God. If God wants to raise up a man, he can do it. Well, now then, this vessel is built on the foundation of resurrection. What does that mean? That it is impossible as far as man is concerned. In other words, that really, as far as man is concerned, it cannot fulfill the objective. It cannot go through. It's finished. In other words, this church, this habitation of God, this body of the Lord Jesus, is not in the realm of human genius and capability and gifts and ingenuity. It is in the realm of God's sovereignty. And the Lord is very jealous over this thing. He allows it to go so far, and then he will just shut it up to impossibilities. God is unto us a God of deliverances, and unto Jehovah the Lord belongeth escape from death. He presses us into a place where we're at our wits' end. We can do nothing. Unless God comes in, it's finished. Isn't that what the Lord did with his people in the Old Testament again and again and again? Why, the Lord could have destroyed their enemies. He could have breathed upon them so they had, just as it were, joy all the time. Not a trace of the enemy on the horizon. He could have removed them all, but no, what does the Lord do? He gives them over to their enemies. They come in, they seem... The history of God's people in the Old Testament is a history of impossible situations. The Red Sea, isn't that an impossible situation? The wilderness of Sinai, isn't that an impossible situation? How could a huge crowd live in the Sinai desert? No water, no bread, not even a tree, an oasis here and there. How? God did it. God did it. And that is the feature of this vessel. Oh, if you want a chapel, if you want a little source of thing like that, I'm not despising what does go on in such papers. If you just want something that can settle down, it's got its own pattern and its own little thing, all right, all that's well. God blesses it. God uses it. But this vessel, which is represented by the lampstand all of gold, God will see to it that it is put into impossible situations. Where everyone must come to their wit's end. And where, in the end, all the wonderful suggestions that are made by all the ingenious heads only bring us more to our wit's end. The answer is God or nothing. God steps into this or nothing. It's as simple as that. The almond. The resurrection life of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is another feature. And then again, a fourth feature we find in Exodus 25, verse 36. Their knops, their branches shall be of one piece with it. The whole of it, one, beaten, work. Of gold. What does this speak of? It speaks of the oneness of Christ. The oneness of Christ. Now then, the feature, one of the features, one of the supreme features of this vessel is that it represents and expresses the oneness of Christ. Now get this clear. It is not the oneness of the Christians. It is the oneness of Christ. It is not that these dear people have all put their heads together and say we all believe the same thing. We've all had more or less the same kind of experience, and we all agree to agree. They might be able to do that at the beginning, but before long, they won't be agreeing, I can tell you that. That's not the unity of Christ, it's not the unity of the Spirit. The unity of Christ is this: there is only one Christ. Therefore, there is only one head. Therefore, there is only one body. Therefore, there is only one way. Christ is the unity. As soon as people let go of the head, they become disunited. As soon as they hold fast the head, they become one. So as soon as we all go circling round one another trying to be one, we are more disunited than ever. The more we try to eke it all out, try and sort of get it all put right and so on, the more we hear one another, you know the kind of thing. I had such a bad time about you, and the Lord's convicted me, and I've come to tell you, you're a crushing bore. But I've got over it now. I've got over it now, and I'm able to put up with you. The Lord's going to give me grace. Now, that's an exaggerated thing, but that's the kind of thing that happens again and again. What we're really doing is letting off steam. And then we feel much better for it afterwards. And the other person is often, who may have been unaware, is now damaged. That's not unity. It's not unity. We'll never get through by just simply trying to be one with each other. Running at each other, circling round each other, saying, now we must all be one. This is what has happened to that movement that at one time was so tremendous, the Exclusive Brethren. They have now circled round themselves so much that they are all one, so much they've lost the head. And they're doing the most extraordinary things in the name of the head. All moving together, farther and farther and farther away from the head. Terrible. You never keep one by trying to be one with each other. You keep the unity by holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body fitly framed and knit together by that which every joint supplies. That's how you do it. Now, what does that mean? Well, listen, no one can hold fast to the head unless they're humble. and they're humbled and humbled and humbled. The head knew humility and knows humility. So if you hold fast the head, again and again you're brought into the dust. If you hold fast the head, how can you have any unlove? You're condemned, you're rebuked. The unlove that is in us is searched out and found. If we hold fast the head, and there's a lot of criticism in it, and a lot of murmuring, and a lot of gossip, and a lot of backbiting, how can we be holding fast the head? Of course we're not holding fast. It's nonsense. Absolute nonsense. I would go so far as to call it priceless nonsense. You show by your good deeds that you're holding fast to the head. You show by your behavior and your conduct that you're holding fast the head. How will we know? We shall see it in true love. True love, not that sentimental thing, but true love. And we shall see it in true humility. And we shall see it in true grace. Hold fast the head. What does the Apostle Paul say? He says this. He says in Ephesians chapter 4 on this very matter, this is what he says. Ephesians 4, verse 3, giving diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. To keep the unity of the Spirit is there. Keep it in the bond of peace. What does he say in verse 2? With all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. Oh my. That's impossible. You can only do that if you hold fast the head. Listen to it. Lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, forbearance. How can we do that? Even if we do of ourselves, we grit our teeth. And then we say, we're going through. I'm going to be humble in this situation. I'm going to bow to them all. I'm going to be with them. And we grit our teeth. And we go to, that's not holding fast the head. Therein lies a root of bitterness. And however much you try to suppress it, that root, like the horseradish, every time you cut it, it just grows underground all over the place. It grows and grows and grows and grows and grows. Can't do it. And the last thing, word, we just leave it there, is in Exodus 27, and verse 20, thou shalt command the children of Israel that they bring unto thee pure olive oil beaten for the light to cause a lamp to the lamp to burn continually. Pure oil, that is the last feature of this vessel. Pure oil. And the oil speaks of the fullness and the power of the Holy Spirit. Now will you mark three things? Pure oil. Oh, what a mixture there is in this matter of the Holy Spirit. What alloy. How much is called the Spirit of God, which is nothing to do with the Spirit of God at all. Pure oil. Pure oil. There is nothing that's going to come into this vessel which isn't pure of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit in purity. The rest is shatter, and indeed can hinder it. The second thing is, it is not only unadulterated, the work of the Holy Spirit, but it is beaten. That is, it is pure oil beaten. What does that mean? It speaks that this work of the Holy Spirit comes out of Calvary. It is truly the fullness of the Holy Spirit and truly the power of the Holy Spirit, but its safeguard is Calvary. Underneath it lies death. In other words, there is a winter in order that we may know a summer. Beaten. And lastly, to burn continually. I have in my little experience seen quite a number of Christians. There are very, very few that I know, even over the years in association, they can say the same of me, who burn continually. There are those sort of 7-day wonders that burst into flame, and oh, the glory of it is terrific. But 7 days, and they're gone. They sink back into the morass and are just as moribund as ever. Some last a little longer, but oh, this is a lamp that is to burn continually. That is always a hallmark of the true work of the Holy Spirit. Whenever I see a light that burns continuously, progressively, I see the work of the Holy Spirit. For whatsoever the Lord doeth, it is forever. So these are the features of the lampstand. I hope that they will help you as you seek the Lord personally to understand a little more of this vessel which the Lord is seeking for himself. Shall we pray? And now, dear Lord, we have touched upon this matter over which thou hast spoken to us a number of times, and which, dear Lord, we believe to be so important to thyself and to us. And we pray now together that thou wouldst use these thoughts to bring us by the Holy Spirit into a clear, original understanding of what it is that thou art seeking to do, and of what it is thou didst mean when thou didst say, I have set before thee a lampstand all of gold. We ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.